Hey everyone, it's a blessing to be here. It feels like quite an assignment to have a message on two are better than one, but I just had to come to grips with, we can talk about that tonight because we're here as couples. This is couples night. Because we're always careful about how we talk about being single or married, or when there's singles that want to get married and maybe don't have the opportunity. Just things like that, we're always careful. I know you brothers are too. Because they have a good reward for their labor. So I don't really know what you're expecting, but I just sought the Lord and I asked Mabel if she has any inspirations, thoughts. And this morning I asked my son if he had any thoughts, and other than that he doesn't agree with that scripture at this time. He just kind of chuckled. You know, to say that it's better to be better two than one. You know, but some of our other boys went through that too until, you know, when you find the right one, it seems like all of a sudden that can change. But one of the biggest, maybe one of the biggest things in marriage where we miss it or are blessed by it is if we see ourselves or don't see ourselves. And I trust there's nobody here tonight that doesn't agree with that scripture as a couple, that two are better than one. We've been helping some couples through marriage struggles, and it seems when the more you do that, the more you realize how precious it is when we can walk together and how this looks to God. And you know, when you hear a brother or a sister say, she's just not my friend. Things like that, if Mabel said that to me, it would cut my heart. So when you face things like with helping others or trying to help others, you really realize. It just has helped me to be more thankful with all the things that we've gone through in the last 25, 30 years as a couple. You know, you see maybe cousins where maybe one becomes born again and then the partner doesn't come through and they're separated and one is going this way and that way. And I'm just so thankful that through those years we kept looking at the scriptures and we walked together. You know, it just makes it more real when you see these struggles, and just praise God that we can walk together. I would, on April 1, we had a couples night at our congregation, and it was probably about 2 weeks before that. One night I woke up during the night and I was fully awake and just meditating about couples night and couples and how a community of believers, I thought of a circle of glory that this brings to God and the kingdom of God here on earth, when there's a brotherhood of believers, God's people, functioning as couples in a godly way, how that brings glory to an area. And I thought of this. I was just thinking, and I thought of this circle, and I had this inspiration. I don't know, I shared it at our couples night. It seemed like it was So I thought this inspiration came to me of a ring and how God's people get challenged. Couples get challenged. It's not that we don't face challenges, but as we work through these challenges, that God is still glorified. It's not that we don't have trials, but that we work through these things in a godly way as God wants. And is there anything that is more powerful in the devil's kingdom than the wedge that he likes to use in relationships, especially marriages? The devil it's rampant, you know. Children, I have to think of, we're starting a church, you know. Sam Hostetler moved to Mexico. We're starting a church in Mexico now. And in Mexico City, there are 100,000 homeless children. One city alone in the world. A lot of them are at the dump, digging through the garbage. There's actually a woman or somebody from the States that goes down every year, kind of an organization. Once a year they go and they meet these children at the dump, and they, for a couple of days or so, they feed them. But just think about that. That's all because of unwed or broken or whatever marriages. It's a powerful thing in the kingdom of darkness that we're fighting against. So as we go through these things, Mabel, want to come up here? So I have this ring. And you think about, I would like some input from you brothers on how, take a hold there, how God, or what we face, what are things that we face where the devil wants to separate us? He wants to separate couples. What are things that we face? I just think of oh my, Mabel, this scissors is. So, I'm imagining this circle of glory that is God's, and the devil wants to separate us. But we work things out. We like the silent treatment. You know how that is. Have we been there? I've been there. I don't know about you. But what are ways what do we face in marriage that is normal, let's say? Just whatever. Things we face. The devil tries it, but it need not be to where he does separate us. I would think of, just came to mind now, you think about 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, he tries these things. Like he came into Judas, the devil did, to get rid of Jesus. He didn't know he was playing directly into God's hands. That's just my thoughts. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So I'm thinking by this time, he thinks that he's driving us apart, right? I still haven't heard anything from you. What are ways that you would think he's trying to get us apart? Selfishness. Amen. Selfishness. Later on here, I want to talk a little bit about that. Selfishness. Pride. Criticism. Yes. Good. Really good. Criticism. So easily can we criticize each other. And imaginations. That's right. We jump to conclusions when we shouldn't. Imagination, but all this time he thinks he's getting us apart. But as we work things out in the kingdom, instead of having to, where the glory just went further. I thought of that lying there in bed. It's just, instead of being parted, it just, the glory just keeps going further and further as we work in the kingdom, as we work things out in a godly way. I'm going to have to be excused for a little bit. Can't get through there. Anniversary was April 10, and I was out in Ohio on our anniversary. This is for you. On our anniversary, Eli and Samuel Schwarzenschuber from our congregation, their father died, and we went out there. Mabel didn't go with me. I wasn't even home on our anniversary. We left way early in the morning, came home late at night. And I just had that inspiration this morning. And, yes, bless you, Mabel. There's something that Mabel wanted me to share at our couples night, and I refrained from it. But I was studying last night, or was it this morning, when she came with again and asked if I'd share it. So I just thought I would. I had to think of John D. In one of his messages just recently, he said something about how Paul used a soldier there in Ephesians 6 to bring a point out. And I can't remember what John's point was, but it had something to do with war. That's what I always hesitate on those things, but it is a special. I can't bring it out clearly enough. I think I'll just read it. It's rather a little bit long, but I'll go through this fairly quickly. And I didn't ask John how much time I actually have. So this is, we could say, in a worldly setting, but it's something that it seems. Let's just take a couple from society that are not born again. It's just a thought I had now. You see so many marriages in society that come to a certain point, maybe 15, 20 years. What is it that we know it's God is missing? But so to bring it closer into our circles or people that we know and things like this, what is it that brings these struggles after some years? Is it because we as brothers, or we as husbands, are looking somewhere else? Or, you know, there is something to true love that doesn't change once you're older. You know, my wife doesn't look like she did 30 years ago. So this kind of brings out a perspective of that we're not looking at something other than a godly woman. So this is a worldly setting. It was wartime. It was 6 minutes till 6 o'clock, said the great round clock over the information booth in Grand Central Station. The tall young lieutenant had just come from the direction of the tracks, lifted his sunburned face. I actually think I will skip through it somewhat just for the sake of time. But he had come to a library and found a book, and in this book were notes from a woman. And he started corresponding with her from the war through letters, back when it was just letter writing. And they formed a relationship, so to speak, through letters from an address he had found in his book. Now they had planned to meet. The book's name was Of Human Bondage. So now he's at Grand Central Station in New York City meeting this woman, and had no picture, nothing. And they had decided she would wear a red rose, and he had the book, her book, or the Of Human Bondage. So there he is in Grand Central Station, and they had planned to meet at a certain place, and she was supposed to have this red rose on her. For 13 months, she had faithfully replied and more than replied. When his letters did not arrive, she wrote anyway. Now he believed they loved each other. He had often pleaded with her to send him a photograph, but she had explained, "If your feelings for me have any reality, any honest basis, then what I look don't like won't matter. Suppose I am beautiful. I would always be haunted by the feeling that you had been taking a chance on just that. And that kind of love would disgust me. Suppose I am plain, and you must admit that this will be more than likely. Then I'd always fear that you were going on writing to me only because you were lonely and have no one else." So she refused. I forgot that. But she refused to send a picture. "No, don't ask for my picture. When you come to New York, you shall see me, and then you should make your decision. Remember, both of us are free to stop or go on after that, whichever we choose." And then he saw a young woman coming towards him. She was tall and slim, her blonde hair neatly combed, her eyes as blue as cornflowers. Her chin had a gentle firmness. Her pale green suit was like springtime come alive. He started toward her before he noticed she was not wearing the rose that would tell him who she was. She murmured hesitantly, going my way, soldier." He took one step closer, then saw Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40, her gray hair tucked under a worn hat. She was pleasantly plump, and her thick ankle feet were thrust into low heel shoes but she wore a red rose in the rumpled lapel of her brown coat. And the girl in green suit was rapidly walking away. Bradford took a deep breath and turned to Hollis, to the woman whose spirit had truly companioned and upheld his own. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. He could see that now her gray eyes had a warm, kindly twinkle. Lieutenant Bradford did not hesitate. His fingers gripped a small, worn leather copy of the book of human bondage, which was to identify him to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even rarer than love, a friendship for which he had been and must ever be grateful. He squared his shoulders, saluted, and held the book out toward the woman, although even while he spoke, he felt shocked by the bitterness of his disappointment, and said, "I am Lieutenant Bradford, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad you could meet me. May I take you out to dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is all about, son," she answered. "The young lady in the green suit, the one who just went by, begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said that if you asked me to go out with you, I should tell her that she's waiting for you in that big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of a test." The older lady took off the rose from her coat, gave it to Bradford, and said, "Give this to the young woman, and may you be blessed to have passed this test of love, son." So, you know, that we're not just looking, or it's the heart. It's so he had this woman tested him. But it seems like as years go by, in love, true godly love only grows. I believe that with all my heart. It's not like it was. It's more. And I see, I just want this message to be, if it is, if you want to call it a message, to be an encouragement to us. That if it's not growing, or if it's stale, or if it's whatever, that we look this way, not that way. That's what we see. That's what we see happening. When we work with couples, we just, it's not this way. It's that way. And even if I would never want to say, I just don't think I did anything wrong. That we look this way, and us as husbands take responsibility for leading out in reconciliation or leading out to bring it together like God wants, and not just continue and point fingers. I want to read in Deuteronomy 20. You know, we're so wrapped up in doing good, and that's good. But so many times I've always stood firmly, even against maybe getting resistance, that the family is first, then the church. In God's eyes, I don't lessen the church by saying that, but family, we need to be very careful that, especially us that are called to lead and preach and minister, and we're all called to minister, I'm not saying, but it's, you know what I'm saying. It's still, you know, as leaders in the church, we have to be careful that we're not neglecting our partners, our children. But we are doing good. But that we're not, we have to be very careful that we're not, it's just not about doing good in the kingdom. The highest level of good is still the family and our partners. And so many times that gets missed. And I failed. I think of Samuel. You know, Samuel's sons didn't follow God. He was the prophet, and it just seems like there's something here in Deuteronomy 20. Maybe I'd just like to read a little bit here. Again, this has to do with battle. When thou goest out to battle, verse 1, against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest she die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his own. It's like God is saying, you will be distracted if you're out there fighting the battle on the front lines, and you haven't taken care of those things back home. That's what he's saying here. Your thoughts are there more than what you're supposed to be doing here on the front lines in this battle. And by staying here, he's saying that you will, lest your brother's heart faint as well as your heart, because you're So it seems like God is saying, take care of those things at home. And this is another thing that I see. You know, brothers that are really, really into the kingdom as couples, really kingdom working things, but things at home are not the way they should be. So that we take care of those things back there first. Go home, God is saying. Don't be out there fighting. You're going to get killed. Is there a semblance here that we, if we sense that we're not together with our partners, that we take care of those things first and not just ignore them and just keep pressing toward doing good out there where... Do you gather my thought? Does that make sense? If you have struggles in your marriage, take care of those things before engaging in other spiritual battles, lest you discourage or make faint your brother's heart. I think that's what God is saying there. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. I would like some input just for interest's sake. What would John, first of all, what are you thinking? What would be the good rewards? Of course, we have, I think this list can be, let's just have like half a dozen. Because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. I would like to say that iron sharpeneth iron. And if we have a relationship that is of God, that is godly, we can talk to each other. We can speak into each other's lives. So that's a blessing. That's a reward that two are better than one. Amen. That was one of the first things I thought of. Our children. I don't know how it was for you, but I actually have a concern that our children, and not just our children, that we get married, they get married and maybe it's okay. The Bible talks about a year that the man didn't go into battle or after marriage. But it seems there's too much of a focus of we need our time together, and 3 years down the road, we're still in this thing. We're just not ready for children. There's an unhealthy element there that I'm just not quite comfortable with. So children are an heritage of the Lord. And in that sense, two are better than one. I just, even before we were married or, you know, plans married to have, you know, to get married, I just never forget how much I wanted children from this union. That I wanted Mabel to be the mother of my children. That's just something that's really special. And that should, you know, to be careful that we're not focused on ourselves and it becomes somewhat of a selfish thing that we don't want to be hindered with children. There's just probably nothing that, according to the Bible or whatever, that can draw a couple together more than what children will do if it's a godly marriage. So children, what else could we have as a good reward for companionship? Amen. That reminds me of at our couples night, Urban Helmuth had the message, and he was asking for input on why we got married. Why did we get married? And that's one thing I said. You know, I think back, I was a lonely boy. I really was. I wanted companionship. That's a real blessing, companionship, yes. And I trust that we're here tonight with our best friend, right? You know, if we feel that we're not, this is not our best friend, I believe there's something wrong, seriously wrong. So it's our best friend. We're married to our best friend. Any other things you we could put on there? Yeah.
So both ends as alone or something involved. That goes along with companionship and friendship.
Yeah, that would be after this scripture there in Ecclesiastes, where if you fall, if you're alone, who will help you up? And even in that sense, would you spiritualize that? Or is it physical? I would take both ways. Yeah. Yeah, brother Roy Utsi fell last night and broke his collarbone. So I think that's, we'll just leave it at that. So we here as couples would believe that two are better than one. You know, God did say to leave father and mother and to cleave unto your partner, and Paul did say what he did, and it's not, marriage isn't for everybody, but God's plan is that children be born. And so I would like to take us on a little journey. I preached through Ephesians this winter, and very familiar scriptures there in Ephesians 5. I know you're familiar with it, and this is nothing new to you all, but it just helps me, regardless how many times that I've read through Ephesians, and I always have to think of Peter there. Peter in 2 Peter, I think, or 1 Peter 2, I'm not sure, where he says that, you know, he keeps preaching the same thing, basically, my own words, to keep you in remembrance. You know, I need that. And it just, I'm just going to cut in here at Ephesians 5:21. He talks about the church, and then on 21 he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I believe that is the church submitting. That word is only once in the whole Bible, submitting. It's to subordinate, to obey in subjection under, submit self unto. See, the word subordinate in Webster's says placed in or occupying a lower class, rank or position, inferior. So that can be in a church level. Have you noticed that this is now a little bit off the side of a couple's night, maybe, but then maybe not. But the word subordinate there has inferior in it. And I've asked the brothers at home, we talk about this scripture of esteeming others greater than ourselves. My question is, how can I esteem others greater than myself without feeling inferior? I'm not talking about inferiority, however you want to term it. But have you realized that we fight feeling inferior? That shouldn't be. I don't believe that should be. I don't think I can esteem you greater than myself without feeling less than you. How could I? That's all inferior is. I'm not taking it to where you have to know your position in Christ. Completely, absolutely, you're standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. But if I esteem you greater than myself, I feel inferior to you. And that's fine, that's the way I should be. Let's not fight that. We fight feeling inferior, and we don't realize we're fighting esteeming others greater. I believe it's, if I actually am free of pride, and I'm not saying I am. I'm dealing with it all the time, seems like. Self. those things can go away if we esteem others greater than myself. And that comes into marriage too. So in verse 22, you look at wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That word submit and I don't even have the definition here. In verse 24, subject is the same. So that of course it's the same, that's why I didn't have it. But the word submit in verse 22 and the word subject in verse 24 has the same definition as the word submitting in verse 21. So then, verse 25 is, let's just read it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, in verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, that's that same definition that we just read, to be subordinate. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So those subject in that verse is the same definition. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That love there is what we would say agape, agapio in the Greek, but the English word agape. And it just basically much. In the Greek, it says much. You love much. To love in a social or moral sense. Love much. And then verse 25, that word gave himself. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, to surrender, yield up, and trust. So then, we've heard this phrase, I just don't trust him. I would like to tell us that rather than saying, I just don't trust you, fully knowing that your husband or wife is trying to serve God, trying to be godly, and you say, I just don't trust you. Rather than saying that, let's look this way and see, especially us as leaders, as husbands, that we look this way and see, where is the problem? Why doesn't my wife trust me? Why? You know, we need to see ourselves, as hard as that is sometimes. In verse 29, again, this word nourisheth is only once in the Bible. Does that make it any less? No. 3:27. Let's read 26. You can just continue here. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's just, I just think of this ring, this glory that God wants from his people here on earth. In the community, that the surrounding this world, as wicked as it is, people are watching. And some people, we are maybe the only Bible they read. And if they see things in God's church that is not the way it should be, where people are separating, this is devastating in the kingdom. It's very important that we seek the Lord. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That nourisheth is only once in the Bible. It is to rear up to maturity, to cherish. And that definition in 1625 in the Strong's is from 1637, and all it says is olive oil. What do you make out of that? Olive oil. When I think of olive oil, it seems like it has a soothing effect, and it'll make more sense in a little bit further here. That same verse 29, where it says cherisheth, that's only twice in the Bible. It seems like through Ephesians, there's many words that Paul used that are only once in the Bible or twice. That word cherisheth is to warm, to brood, to foster. That to brood, what do we make out of that? To brood. I had to think of Jesus when he came on the donkey to the edge of the hill there and looking over the city and wept because he wanted to take them under his wing like a chicken, a hen would take her chicks. That's what that word, that brood means, to cover with the wings. It's what it says in Strong's, if you search it out a little bit further, to brood. So that's how we use our own body. We protect it with all we have, nourisheth and cherisheth it. And he's saying here, no one ever yet hated his own flesh. He's saying that's how we should be to our wives, to cover with the wings, to brood, to foster. Foster would mean nurture, to promote the growth or development of, encourage, to foster. Those are definitions from cherisheth. Do we cherish our wives? We need to cherish our wives and husbands. But I believe unless that is in place, where we, as husbands, cherish our wives, then the last verse in Ephesians can be truly what our wives will experience. I just can't imagine that a woman can really reverence her husband if her husband, I'll just take it to extreme, hates her. I'm not saying I know of anybody. That I'm just saying, how could that be? So if this verse 29, when nourishing and cherishing is in place, I think verse 33 will be in place also. And that puts a huge responsibility on us as husbands. That foster nurture. You can make a message out of nurture. To promote the growth or development of. This is our part to do, brothers. It is. So then you go to verse 33. There is reverence. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's hard to grasp how far that definition of reverence takes. If you follow it up, it's like I wouldn't want Mabel to fear me. But the word fear is in there. The first one is to frighten, to be alarmed. The next one is more what I would say in this what I would like to have is to be in awe of. When you read through the Old Testament, Abraham and those patriarchs, how their wives reverenced their, they were like in awe. And I think it should be as as God's people, it should be that way. And if it's not, then I think we as husbands need to take responsibility. I'm putting more of the emphasis on us as husbands tonight, and I hope you're okay with that. Excuse me. So if you sense yourself not trusting your husband, instead of justifying it, let's look this way. So it does go both ways. I'm just going to leave it at that. Just want to encourage you all to keep seeking and loving our wives with a godly love. And it all starts with the love we have for Christ and how we see ourselves. You know, it can all start maybe down the wrong road when we do feel, I'm not saying, you know, people do feel inferior, but it has a lot to do with how they see themselves in the kingdom of God. It just, I'm just a nobody or down that inferiority road. But if we are secure in Christ, that's where it all starts, then we can build from there. And then we can be inferior to our brothers and be okay with it. How can we esteem each other greater than ourselves without feeling less? I just, maybe that's too black and white, but maybe I'll be encouraged. I thank you for inviting us here, and it's been a blessing. Look forward to tomorrow. God bless you.